So we're trying to learn how to sing better as a congregation. I appreciate Tanner leading us in that. I'm pretty well lost in everything that he said, even so, but that's our goal, to be the very best that we can in singing as a church and working toward that. Zechariah 14 is where the message comes from tonight. David read the passage that's before us in your hearing a moment ago, and that's what we'll be working through tonight. In a message that I want to entitle, and this is the same as it was 2 weeks ago, The Second Oracle, Oh What a Day, and this is part two of that message since it really wasn't completed last time. I bit off more than I could actually chew in trying to cover chapters 13, 12, 13, and 14 last time. So we'll spend a little bit of time in chapter 14 tonight, seeing what we can glean from that. Again, it's on your handout, you see the phrase, "This sounds like," all right? So that's kind of how we're approaching this section of prophecy, because so often it is a little difficult to interpret prophecy. And I'm approaching this from, well, as we read this and hear it and think on it, this sounds like this. When interpreting prophecy, I guess there's a couple of different ways to do that. You can go to it and just take it literally for what it says. All right, and then there are others who would come to the passage and say, all right, what could this be symbolizing? All right, so when it talks about Jerusalem in this passage, is it speaking of not Jerusalem physically, geographically, but is it actually referring to Jerusalem spiritually, the New Jerusalem, and those who are a part of that New Jerusalem, which we have indications of in the New Testament? When it speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles and people coming to worship, is this to be taken literally, that is literally going to happen? Or some might say this is symbolic of the true worship of God that happens through Christ in the church. Okay, so there's different ways of approaching that and seeking to interpret prophecy. A lot of times your end-time view influences how you interpret a passage of Scripture. I've tried not to push any particular point of view when it comes to the end times, but just come to the passage and see what it says and then seek to rightly interpret it. As I've worked through this, when you come to these chapters with these last two oracles or these two oracles that are found here, it didn't seem in the responsible interpretation of it that there's a reason to view this symbolically. All right, so I can't really say that I am doing that. At the same time, I can't say to you that I understand how this is all going to shake out and how this is all actually going to look and how it ties into what we learn in the New Testament about the end times and the coming of Christ. I don't know that I can marry all of it together to make sense in my own mind, but that really doesn't matter if it makes sense to me or not. A good thing about us spending time in Zechariah is that it educates us about what's found here. And it might be 3, 4, 5 years down the road that as we're continuing to study the Bible, hear the Bible preached, you're reading it yourself, that you begin to connect some dots and things begin to make more sense. So we are coming to this passage for that reason. It's the Word of God. And we'll see what we can learn from it, knowing that God will accomplish His purpose through it. So before I get into the message, let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank You for our time to be able to look to Your Word tonight. We believe that Your Word is more precious than gold or silver. And Lord, I pray that as we come to Your Word, that we will desire it more than our necessary food. And God, I pray that You will use Your Word in our lives tonight. I thank You for everyone who's here, for their faithfulness to You, and for their desire to be together with the church. Bless them for that. Bless us as we gather tonight. In Jesus' name I pray and ask. Amen. Amen. That's right. All right, so point number one, a final battle and the Lord. This is in verses 1 through 5, and this is similar to the handout that I gave to you last time. It's almost the same thing as far as this portion of it. And we see three things underneath here. We see, first of all, what's a seeming defeat. It seems like there is a defeat that happens here. If we look back at verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst." All right, so this is speaking to the people of God. And then in verse 2, he says, "For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." So initially there is a seeming defeat that occurs here. Of course, since Zechariah was written before the New Testament, we would ask ourselves, has this already occurred? Did this occur in AD 70? Is this something that is yet to transpire, something that is yet to take place? Now, we notice that the passage began by saying, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming." So part of the day of the Lord coming is apparently this seeming defeat of the people of God, particularly Jerusalem. Now, when we think about nations gathering together against Jerusalem, we think about Armageddon, don't we? Do you think of that? The final battle that's going to occur. We learn about this. The only place the word Armageddon is found in the Bible, if memory serves me correctly, it's Revelation chapter 16, and I think it's verse 11. That's the only place where you find Armageddon. You find other words like Megiddo and other ideas here of nations gathering together. Gog and Magog are referenced in the Bible and in connection with the people coming together against Jerusalem. And it's that same idea here. In verse 3, though, we see this, second coming. Because here, even though there's this seeming defeat that takes place, in verse 3, the Bible says, then, verse 3 and 4, the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Okay, so this coming forth of the Lord and the Lord fighting against the nations. Now, notice this in verse 4. It says, "In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives." So physically, his feet will stand there, which faces Jerusalem on the east. It's about a Sabbath day's journey away. And then it says, "And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two, from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." The Mount of Olives. Of course, Jesus, when he was here, he was on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. There's the Olivet Discourse, which happened at the end of his ministry. And then Jesus was with his disciples. This is probably the mountain that he was on when he was taken up into heaven, when the ascension occurred. Jesus was likely here on the Mount of Olives. But this is talking about a different time, because at that time there wasn't an earthquake and the splitting of this mountain in two, but apparently there's going to be that when Christ comes again and stands upon that mountain. So here we see standing ground. Having already read verse 4, I would like to go to verse 5 now. Then it says, "You shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azel." I don't know that we know exactly where that is. "Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." this same earthquake was also mentioned in the prophet Amos. All right, so this earthquake that he's writing of here during Uzziah's time may have been a sign of judgment against Uzziah when he tried to set himself up as priest in addition to the leprosy that he contracted at that time. But again, it's mentioned in Isaiah. And then at the last part of verse 5, it says, "Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you." So God is coming back. When he comes back, his saints are coming with him. The saints of the Lord coming with Jesus are also mentioned in Jude verse 14, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 2, are at least two places. We know that when Christ returns, he is also coming back with his holy angels. So he is not coming back alone. Those who are in Christ, who have fallen asleep in him, will come back with him. Okay? So I'll just give you a little rundown, because you might wonder, how is this going to happen? We can take passages in the New Testament, like 1 Thessalonians 4, though we'll not go there tonight, and we think about even Christians who have died recently. We know of the events of this past week, but we also know saints like John MacArthur, who have gone on to be with the Lord, R.C. Sproul, there are many. Well, the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that our souls are with God in heaven. We see in Revelation that the souls of those who had died, been martyred, are crying out from below the altar to the Lord for vengeance, to God for vengeance. They're crying out, desiring vengeance for their blood that was shed. So the body is placed in the grave. The soul or spirit are with the Lord in heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said, to live is Christ, to die is what? Is gain. So we are with the Lord. When Christ returns, those who are with him are coming back with him. The body, since they have died already, their body is resurrected, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, they are changed. Soul, body, reunited. Why? We are preserved, body, soul, and spirit, in Jesus Christ until the last day, in the last day. So that's kind of how it's going to work. The body is going to be resurrected, and we will have an eternal glorified body that will be with the Lord. Okay, so it's real important that we know that. There's a resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust. When the Lord comes back, he's not coming back alone. He's coming back with his saints who will be with him. Now, in verse 6, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light." What do we know about that day when he returns? Well, here it says there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time it will happen, that it will be light. So when it's supposed to be dark, it's going to be light. When it's supposed to be light, it's going to be dark. And we see this in verse 7, that this day of the Lord's coming is known only to who? The Lord. And you might remember Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus said, "No one knows the day or the hour. God the Father only knows that, the day when Christ will return." So this is sort of a cross-reference for that. Matthew 24, verse 36, that again tells us that this day is known to the Lord. All right, so standing ground. Now we go to sovereignty in verse 8. Sovereignty in verse 8. Sovereignty, a quick definition. I hope you remember it. I've told you this a time or two. But here's a definition of sovereignty. Y'all ready? The Lord does whatever he pleases in heaven and on earth. You can find something similar to that in Psalm 115. You can find it several times in the Psalms and in the Bible. the Lord does whatever He pleases. Y'all got that? What's the definition of sovereignty?
That's right.
Yep. The Lord does whatever He pleases in heaven and on earth. That is sovereignty. None of us are sovereign. None of us can do whatever we please in heaven and on earth. God alone is a sovereign God. So we see His sovereignty in this passage. So we look at verse 6 and 7 is His recollection. Sorry on the numbers there. I mixed those up. But we see His sovereignty in His recollection. And all I mean by that is in His knowing the day. Next, we see sovereignty in His rule. So we see sovereignty in His recollection of what is known about the coming of the Lord. We see sovereignty in His rule. And then we'll pick up here at verse 8. And we'll go through verse 11. Let me work back through that if you'd locate that with me. It says, "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea." So you have the Dead Sea and you have the Mediterranean Sea, supposedly, in these two. "In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and His name one." Does that bring to mind another passage of Scripture in the book of the law? Deuteronomy chapter what? Chapter 6. Now in verse 10, "All the land shall be turned into a plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." All right, again, Jerusalem lifted up. Think of it this way. Geographically, Jerusalem is up on a mountain. What if in this day when the Lord returns, all the mountains surrounding Jerusalem are flattened? And all around it, this city stands above everything else because everything else around it has been leveled. Jerusalem is raised up and it is inhabited, but it is not just inhabited, it is inhabited now safely, which has not characterized the city of Jerusalem in a very, very long time, perhaps, I guess, even since the time of Solomon. So this is what is to be found in His sovereignty, is that God is sovereignly ruling, and in that, Jerusalem is lifted up. Next, we see this in His recompense. Sovereignty. God does whatever He pleases on earth. He does this in His recollection, in His rule, in His recompense. In other words, His repaying of evil. We'll go through verse 15 with this. And here we see three things. We'll see, and let's read it. So verse 12. "And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." All right, so it's past tense. Okay, notice that. "This is the plague with which He will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." Verse 12. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." All right, that's the plague. Next, in verse 13, "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them." You think? Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand, looking for help, looking for something, even perhaps opposing one another. Verse 14, there's panic. Verse 14, there's plunder. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. So we see these three things: plague, we see panic, and we see plunder. And then in verse 15, we see plague again. Because it says, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, on the camel and the donkey, and on all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. I'll give you a minute to get those words written down. I remember a long time ago, someone said, well, that sounds like a nuclear weapon. People... In that plague that happens. One thing we can know beyond the shadow of a doubt, when this day comes, you do not want to be an enemy of God. Whatever all of this means and however all of this will work out, at that time, you want to be a child of God, not an enemy of God. Because when you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, you know what we do in that? We flee from the wrath to come. And if you have not fled from the wrath to come through the refuge of Jesus Christ, if your soul does not have its anchor in Christ and the gospel of Jesus, then you are an enemy of God and you will ultimately be under the wrath of God. And this passage, if it does nothing else, it ought to shake us to our core to say and examine ourselves, am I in the faith? Have I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ to save me from my sins? So there is plague, there is panic, there is plunder. And now we'll go to number three. Complete worship. We'll see this in verses 16 through 21. Again, this is, you know, trying to understand all this is like trying to understand the end of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. It's difficult. But here's what we see. I think we can gain some of this. This sounds like complete worship. Verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem. All right, so this paints the picture of people being left after this. Those who are left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's complete worship here, and it seems like it's worldwide worship. Worldwide worship. Because everyone who's left of the nations that had come against Jerusalem, those ones who are left are those who are apparently not the enemies of God. They're right with God. Now in verse 17, it says this, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth, do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. What do we see in 17 through 19? We see instant judgment or instant discipline. It goes on in verse 18 and it says, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of the Tabernacles was one of the three major feasts in the Old Testament that the men were supposed to come to Jerusalem. They were supposed to come three times a year. The Feast of the Tabernacles was one of them. And you know that the Feast of Tabernacles was there to remind the people of how God led them through the wilderness and provided for them in the wilderness while they were there. They were to set up booths for themselves. It was a time of celebration to remember what God had done and His faithfulness. God here uses this festival as a time of celebration where people come together to Jerusalem to God who had delivered them. But He gives this caveat here: if anybody doesn't come, then there's a plague that's going to come upon them. They will have no rain. So, you know, today Jesus said God allows the rain to fall on who? The just and the unjust. So God's merciful to the unjust. He still gives them rain. So kind of the opposite of this, when there are those who in this time do not come to worship the Lord, God is going to not give them rain. They're going to be able to know the Lord's discipline against them during that time. Again, I don't know how all that's going to shake out. Now, here's something else you have to keep in mind. Have y'all ever heard of the millennial reign of Christ? The millennial reign of Christ. All right, now, that comes from one place. It's in Revelation chapter 20. And the thousand-year reign of Jesus is mentioned 8 times, I believe it is, in Revelation 20. And that's the primary place where we get the doctrine of the millennial reign of Christ. Here's how the end times is often viewed. All right? So Christ returns. He sets up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. When that 1,000 years is over, then there's a resurrection of the unjust, those who are not in Christ. Those are then, they come against Jerusalem in a battle. Now, never mind, erase that last part. That is probably my interpretation of that, and there's a lot of different opinions on that. And what I just said was the resurrected dead come against Jerusalem in a battle. After that, they're destroyed and are brought before the great white throne judgment. Then they are cast forever into the lake of fire and brimstone. There's various views on this. The nations could be, as I just described to you, the resurrected dead who come against God in a final battle, and they are destroyed. That might be how all of this right here is played out. But I point all this out to you and tried to get into the millennial explanation there, because some of what we're seeing here may be happening during that time, the millennial reign of Christ. There are different opinions on it, and I'm not holding fast to one. Instant judgment. Let's move on to Holy Jerusalem. Verses 20 and 21. Here we see some things that are pretty cool. Because in this, we see everything is holy. Let's look at it in verse 20. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. So the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite or a traitor someone who trades in the house of the Lord of hosts. What do we see in this? Holy Jerusalem. We see holiness in public. We see holiness in religion. And we see holiness in private. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Here's what happens in this. You know, you might have heard the phrase before, you may not have, that holy things become common. It happens to us all the time. Holy things become getting together as the church, the saints of God, and worshiping God, that just becomes common. We just do it. We just go through the motions and do it. In this day, common things become holy. And really, isn't that the way that it ought to be for us today in the church? What does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it why? Do all for the glory of God. In this day, when the Lord returns, it is going to be a kingdom in which righteousness dwells. Everything will be holiness to the Lord. The common things, as we might think of them, will even be holy. And so, we ask the question, shouldn't it be that way now for us? Isn't that how we should strive? 1 Peter. Peter wrote to the church, and he said to them, "Let your conduct be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." He quoted from the book of Leviticus. "In all of your conduct, be holy." I haven't arrived, but I look forward to a day when Christ returns and when we all can say, because of His presence, holiness to the Lord, and that includes me. Now, as we finish up, I want to just point out to you some things here. If you take Zechariah and look to chapter 11, Zechariah chapter 11, so I want to quickly highlight the times that Zechariah is alluded to or directly referenced in relation to Jesus being on the cross when Jesus was crucified. The first one is in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12. Zechariah 11, verse 12. "Then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages. If not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver." All right, Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Look at verse 13. "And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter." This too is in reference to what happened when Judas took the 30 pieces of silver and returned it to the high priest who had Judas having sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He threw it back in and a potter's field was bought with that blood money. Now, if you would look with me at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And this could be a reference to when the people mourned after the death of Christ. Verse 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn." Did that happen when Christ died? Yes, it did in part. But we know that it could also perhaps occur when Christ returns, as they will look upon him, we see in Revelation 1. If you look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Well, how does that reference Christ? When Jesus was pierced in the side, from him came forth blood and water. The blood is for our sin. The water is for our cleansing, the washing of regeneration that would come through the Holy Spirit. And now we can look at Zechariah chapter 12, verses, let's see here. Let's go to Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Where here it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones." This is quoted in Mark 14, 27, Matthew 26, 31. Concerning the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. And so that is pretty well a summary of the passages that are used around the time of Christ's death. Zechariah is quoted or alluded to more than any other prophet around the cross of Christ. And many of those are found in these recent chapters that we've looked at. All right, well, that's all I've got for you on Zechariah, and y'all are probably glad. But I do pray that the Lord will use His Word and bless it to our hearts as we continue to learn it, study it together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll sing out with the doxology. Father, we believe Your Word. It is true. And our faith in Your Word is not dependent upon our understanding everything about Your Word. But God, we believe that You've spoken. It is recorded, preserved in the Bible, and Lord, we gladly receive it. I pray You'd bless Your Word to our hearts tonight. And God, I pray most of all that we would all, because of this, examine ourselves in light of this passage and the second coming of Jesus, which is going to happen, and know if we're right with You now. God, not an enemy of God when Christ returns, but a child of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the gospel of Jesus, His death, burial, and resurrection would be believed by everyone here. Help us, Lord, to live boldly for You this week. Be faithful to You. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.